for now, we'll come to the Word of God. We're turning over to 1 John chapter 3, and we're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter together, please. And we're reading from verse 1 down to verse 10 together. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 10. And we know God will bless the reading of his words to our hearts again this evening. Now, as we finished off last Thursday evening, we continued in this chapter, this part of John's letter that we've been looking at. And we noted there the teaching really that as a redeemed people, we shall be like him. And that's really what John says in verse 2, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John brought those who were listening to the letter being read, those who were reading the letter, he brought them to consider that moment that lies ahead for us as it lay ahead for them, that moment when we will see the Saviour, when we will be in his presence. And we thought about how, because of the reality of that, that we are to be a people who live our lives fixing our eyes upon that moment. Live our lives fixing our eyes upon the reality that Christ is coming again and that we're going to be translated, we're going to be changed. And if we can get our minds and our eyes fixed upon the reality of that and get our eyes off the problems that we face so often, those problems perhaps won't seem just so pressing or so concerning for us. Yes, we'll still have issues in life. But we have those issues knowing that we won't always have them, because we shall be like him. The three things we noted last week was that what we shall be, we'll be glorified. We noted what we now have. We have this hope of glory. Every man that hath this hope in him. And we noted what we must do. We must be a people who are sanctified. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And just as we finished off that we had to really, and I want you to remember tonight as we move on into what we're looking at, the final emphasis there was that idea of purifying ourselves, being a people who are seeking to be sanctified, that principle of sanctification is in light of the return of the Lord. It's in light of the fact that he's coming again, and therefore our lives should be lived with that in view. Our lives should be lived with the fact that Christ could return in a moment. I finished last week with a quote by J.Y. Pentecost. He said, it is God's purpose that believers begin to be conformed to Christ in this life. And so it is. And the Word of God teaches that in so many different places. But now we move on. Move on into verse 4 through to verse 6 this evening. And we have to see these verses, verse 4 through to verse 6. We need to set them in this same context. They come together in this same context. Whenever we read these verses, verse 4 to verse 6, it can be quite confusing at first glance. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, whenever we see this passage and we take this passage, this section, verse 4 through to verse 6, and we set it into the way that this world operates, we set it into the way that society functions today, it's language that's used here that the world wouldn't acknowledge. Talks so much about sin. It talks about the transgression of the law. It talks about godly living. And I'll give you an example here of how this is contrary to how society operates today. Over these past few months, if you've been listening and watching the news at all, and this isn't just reserved for the United Kingdom, by the way, this happens across the world, but there have been numerous occasions over the past few months where people who have been perhaps in government have had to step down. And they've had to step down from their positions in government because they've fallen short of the standards of public life. In Northern Ireland, they're called the Nolan Principles, or in the UK, they're called the Nolan Principles, seven principles for public life. Just last week, the former Chancellor, Nadeem Zahawi, was dismissed as the chairman of the Conservative Party because he'd been investigated and had to pay a penalty regarding his taxation affairs. And he failed to declare that, and he had failed on a number of occasions to declare that. And for 2 weeks, the media covered this whole story. And they talked about what needed to happen. And eventually, after a short period of investigation, he was removed from office by the Prime Minister. Now, Nadeem Zahawi wrote a letter to the Prime Minister in reply. And in that letter that he wrote to the Prime Minister, at no point in time did he acknowledge that he had done anything wrong. And in fact, he went further. He sought to blame others for the issue. He blamed the media. He talked about the media and how they were to blame. And really what he was trying to do there was he was trying to blame someone else for his own failings. Now, I know the media is far from perfect. We all know that. We know that the media follow a very liberal narrative, and more so. But the point is not about the media. The point is about how it's easy to blame others and not to look at ourselves. The failure to acknowledge wrongdoing is a problem that isn't just in the political field. It's not just in the media. It's a problem for society. It's a problem for individuals. It's easy to look at someone else and blame them and find an excuse for our own weaknesses, for our own feelings, and indeed for our own sins. But when it comes to the gospel, we should be different. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are those who have had to own our sins. We've had to acknowledge that our sin was what separated us from God. We have had to acknowledge that we stood guilty before a holy God. But the point is this. That pattern of behavior has to consistently be applied in the life of the Christian. Yes, we're saved and we're redeemed, but we have to continually come to that place where we're acknowledging that at times we don't always get it right. At times we'll fail. At times we will let the Lord down. Now, we don't have to keep getting saved. We don't believe that. Believe that once you're saved, you're saved and that's it. But we ought to be a people who are seeking for sanctified living. We ought to be a people who are seeking to purify ourselves even as He is pure, as we've looked at in verse 3. And to do that, we are required as the people of God to own our sin on an ongoing basis. We have to acknowledge it. And we have to come and we have to confess it. And as those who are in Christ, it shouldn't be a problem for us because we have had to own it in order to receive God's salvation. And we have to keep owning it because that is what our nature brings us to be at times. This is not telling us that we're to be sinless. That's not what this passage is speaking about at all. And that's why I said at the start that there's a little bit of confusion about it. When it says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. It says, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That's not what it's speaking about. It's not speaking about being sinlessly perfect. We're not going to be sinless this side of eternity. We're going to fail the Lord. The point is that we ought to be a people who are seeking to be submitted. We ought to be a people who are seeking to be sanctified. Ongoing growth in our Christian lives. Ongoing period of being conformed to Him. And that's all just by way of introduction. As we come now to look at the verses, I want you to notice three things with me from this passage this evening. And this, I have to be honest, this passage challenged me in the study this past couple of days. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 4, I want you to see the magnitude of sin. The magnitude of sin. It says, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. So what we have in this verse 4, and we also see it in verse 6, it's not a declaration that we have to get a sinless standard in ourselves. It's not a declaration that only those who reach a state of entire sanctification, perfect sinlessness in life, will be acceptable before God. And there is a teaching out there that promotes this idea, that we can be entirely sanctified in this life. It goes on and it goes to this point, that teaching whereby they will say that, and people will say that if we sin at all, we can fall out of the family of God. This idea of being saved and lost. But Scripture doesn't support that idea at all. Once we're saved, we're saved. The notion is that we can be saved and then lost and then saved and then lost and then saved and then lost. That's not biblical. When we come to Christ, we're in His family. We're adopted, as we looked at whenever we talked about adoption, that we shall be called the sons of God in verse 1. We are placed in the family. And our sin will not take us out of the family if we're genuinely saved. The context of what John is speaking about here in verse 4 is about a pattern of behavior. It's a pattern of determined behavior. In fact, the word translated there in verse 4 is committeth. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. The word there for committeth is the Greek word poieho. And Greek scholars, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read and I can see what they say about it. And they tell us that in this context, in this passage, it has to be seen in the present continuous tense. So what this is really saying is that if we continue in sin, whoever continues in a pattern of living is living as a transgressor of the law. And if that's the case in any life, if that's the case in any individual, what this really means is that we're living lawlessly. Because that's what it's speaking about here. Sin is a transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin, whosoever continues in a pattern of sin, is living lawlessly. That's really the meaning of this verse. If you continue in a pattern of sin, you're living as though you're under no authority. You're living as though you have control of your life and no one else. You're living as though there's no higher authority over you. It's a failure to recognize that there is someone who we should be submitted to. This here is a continuation of a call to pure and sanctified living. And of course that has to be seen in the context. And what was the context in verse 2? The context was in light of the return of Christ. The fact that Christ is coming again. Do you know, people can come along to a church. And people can sit and listen to the preaching. And people can say, they can say all sorts of things. People can say, you know, I'm waiting for His coming. People can say that they're a Christian. And yet they live lawlessly. They live as though there is no God. Live after their own passions. Live after their own desires. Live after their own feelings. Live according to the flesh. And allow the flesh to rule within the life. The weight of what John is saying in verse 4 here is that the evidence of a life in obedience to Christ is what strongly indicates whether an individual is saved or not. That's what he's saying. That's what this means. The evidence of a life lived in obedience to Christ is a strong indicator whether an individual is saved or not. We can consider the law given in the Old Testament. We can think about that. And we think about the Ten Commandments. And we know, and in fact Paul tells us in Galatians, that we're not under the law. We don't live under the law any longer. We know that the commandments were given to demonstrate the holy standard of God that the children of Israel couldn't measure up to. And we can't measure up to that standard either. There's none of us can keep the commandments perfectly. In Galatians, Paul writes about this, and he links this whole idea to how we are adopted into the family of God. He speaks about the difference there in Galatians. I think it's Galatians chapter 4. He speaks about the difference between a servant and a son. Or Galatians chapter 3, and into chapter 4 actually it is. And he writes there, he says, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Galatians 3 and 23. But then you come on into chapter 4, and he says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So he links it all to adoption. It's the same as what John is doing here. It all links together to adoption. We're not saved by the law. We're not saved by the keeping of the law. We're not saved because we are good people. We're saved by grace. We're saved by the work of God. We're saved through the work of Christ. But having saved this, or having said that, we might be saved. We are saved by grace. We're not saved by the law. We're not saved by keeping the commandments. And why we understand that striving to keep the law is not what keeps us saved. Seeking to keep the law, seeking to follow the word of God, seeking to be obedient to the word of God, is perhaps the best demonstration that we have been saved. That's the point that's being made here. That's what John is speaking about. God hasn't removed the requirement for holiness because we're in Christ. God hasn't said, I'm looking at you through the holy standard of Christ, so therefore you'll be accepted into heaven, and that means you can live as you please and do what you want. That's not what God has said. We're still to be a people who seek to apply the word of God to our daily living. You see, that's what makes us stand out. That's what makes us different in this world. In Hebrews 13, the writer to the Hebrews there, he gives us this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about how he is the one who might sanctify the people with his own blood, and he suffered without the camp. Outside of the camp. And really that is a reference looking back to the Old Testament, to the Day of Atonement. The context there is of the sacrificed animals, the bodies of the sacrificed animals that were burned on the Day of Atonement, burned outside the camp after the sacrifice. That was the sin offering. And they were burned outside the camp. And you'll know that the priests were able to take, generally speaking, of the different offerings. They were able to take of the flesh, and they had a portion from that. But in the sin offering, in this that was burned outside the camp, because it was for atonement, because it was the sacrifice for sin at that time, the priests couldn't take of that at all. They couldn't partake of that. They had no part in the sin offering. They couldn't be associated even in that way with the sin of the children of Israel. And then we have Christ in this picture of how he was crucified outside the gate of the city. He was outside of the camp. He sanctified the people with his own blood. Flick back over to Hebrews 13. Do you see what we're talking about here? And when you read in Hebrews 13, verse 13 through to verse 18, we'll come down to verse 13. It says, let us go forth. This is after it says that Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now look what it says for the Christian. Let us go forth therefore unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for us. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So what we see there, the writer, as he speaks about this picture of Christ who sanctified the people with his own blood, he then writes on and he tells the people who he's writing to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We're looking for that eternal hope. And we're to live in light of that. We're to go outside the camp. We're not to be associated with the camp. We're to stand out. We're to stand apart. We're to bear his reproach. And as we do that, the writer goes on and he speaks about holiness. He speaks about obedience. He speaks about how there ought to be praise on our lips in verse 15. In verse 16, he speaks about holiness in our lives. In verse 17, he speaks about obedience to biblical leadership. All of those things are important. This is the pattern. This is the pattern for this idea of godly living. And a failure to apply the word of God and the principles of the word of God in light of the salvation that we have in Christ, that will be seen in a spirit and lifestyle of lawlessness. See, that's what it speaks about in 1 John 3 and 4. It speaks about lawlessness. Think about the magnitude of lawless living that's outlined here in verse 4. David Allen writes about this and he says, lawlessness is willful rejection, an act of disobedience to the will of God. Hence, anyone who practices sin practices lawlessness. Now, bear in mind what we're saying here. This is about an ongoing pattern of living. That's the significance of what this verse is teaching. Now, whenever we think back to one of the reasons why John was writing this letter to these third generation Christians, he was writing because of the false teachers who were coming in and who were teaching false doctrine and false things about Christ, among other things. So John was cautioning about these false teachers. And as we see how he emphasizes this point here, it is becoming quite clear that some of those false teachers who were teaching many liberal things were teaching liberal ideas about holiness. They were teaching liberal ideas about sanctification. They were saying that these things didn't really matter. You can live as you please. John's addressing it here. And he's not addressing it in a roundabout way. Whenever you come to the Epistle of John, and I remember whenever I was starting to study this and think about doing a study in 1 John, and I started to think about the fact that it's called the Epistle of Love. And so it is. It talks about love an awful lot in the Epistle. And that theme runs right through it. But you know what? The fact that it's the Epistle of Love doesn't mean that John doesn't deal with the tough truths. He still deals with the difficult things. He still deals with the fact that there are those who are teaching and who are promoting this idea that you don't need to live for the Lord. You can live as you please. John uses a word here in verse 4. At the start of verse 4, it's the word whosoever. He's casting a wide net there when he uses that word. Because whosoever doesn't exclude anybody. It excludes no one. It covers everybody as an individual. So whether a person is coming along to a local church at the time that this was being written, and they're coming in and they're teaching this false doctrine, well, they're practicing lawlessness. That's what John's saying. Whether there are those who are living in such a way, well, he's saying that's wrong. It's failing to be submitted to the God of heaven. It's failing to live in light of the coming of the Savior. And we'll see that again emphasized when we come to verse 5, when he comes back and he brings them back to this idea of the first coming of Christ. But beloved, tonight the point is this. There are no lawless Christians in the context of what we're saying here. In the biblical sense of the word, there are no lawless Christians. This isn't ammunition, by the way, for us to hold everybody to our personal standards and the measures that we have added on to the Word of God. That's just legalism. That was the way of the Pharisees. And we have talked about that before. There is liberty of conscience on non-essential issues. But if a pattern of life is clearly contrary to Scripture, if an attitude of an individual is not submissive to the authority of Scripture, if an individual is seeking to live according to their own desires and their own way, they are being insubordinate to the Word of God. And they're being insubordinate to the God of the Word. What's John saying here? And we'll see it emphasized in verse 6. If that's the way an individual is living, as a pattern of living, it's an evidence of an unchanged life. It's an evidence of an unconverted person. That's really the point. That's the magnitude of sin. But I want you to see in verse 5, the second thing here, we have the manifested Savior. It says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, earlier on in our studies in 1 John, we noted this word manifested previously. And it's the Greek word phaneroo. And when it's speaking about a person, about an individual or a person appearing, it means that that person has been exposed to view or has showed themselves openly. That's literally the meaning of the word. So John here reminds the early believers that they knew and they had a knowledge about why Jesus had come. Jesus had come for the purpose. He was manifested. He has appeared to take away our sins. He came to deal with the sin problem of the world. Paul tells us in in the verse that we know so well, where he says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why Christ came. John, in this same verse, reminds them that he was perfectly sinless. What does he say? He says, you know, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Now, it's very interesting that he talks about our sins, the multiplicity of our sins. He talks about the sins of the individual. He talks about the sins of the world. That can be taken in so many different ways there when he uses the word sins. But when he comes to Christ, he doesn't talk about sins. In him is no sin. Do you see that? There's not even one. He's not even tainted by it in his character or anything else. In him is no sin. It's a remarkable statement. Think about it for a moment. Think about Christ, perfectly sinless. He took on flesh, yet without sin. In him is no sin. He bore our sin. He paid the price for our sin. He suffered the judgment and wrath of a holy God for our sin. And even after that, even after bearing the weight of it, even after paying the price for our sin, John writes, in him is no sin. He's not tainted by it at all. It didn't mar him as a person. It didn't mark him. It didn't mark his personality. It didn't mark his character. He is still sinless. He always will be. There's not a mark of it on him. Because God has dealt with it. And he's sinless. You know, I was thinking about this idea that it didn't touch him. It didn't taint him at all. It wasn't marked by it. I was taking the ashes out of the fire, and you'll know where I'm going with this, the other day. And I took the ash pan and I went to go outside. And as I walked out through the back door, gust of wind, suddenly I'm covered in ashes. Now, I'm able to wash it off my hands and all the rest of it, but my clothes were still marked by it. And I had to get them into the wash basket quickly so that they were into the washing machine quickly. And it was all cleared before anybody knew what had happened. But it tainted, it marked, it marred. Do you understand the picture I'm painting? That was just a small gust of wind. And I was covered. Christ took the weight of all of our sin upon himself. Everything. And it didn't taint him at all. In him is no sin. You see, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at God's right hand right now, interceding on our behalf, in him is no sin. And you see, whenever the Lord Jesus Christ, when his Father says to him, Son, go and call the church, go and get the family, and Christ steps out into the air and he steps out on a cloud and he calls the church to himself, in him is no sin. And you see then, whatever period of time it is after that, whenever he comes to the earth and he takes the throne which is his by right, in him is no sin. He's perfect. He's absolutely impeccable. And yet he is the one who has manifested himself, who has shown himself, who has appeared to take away our sins. The word translated as take away there in that verse is the Greek word iro, and it means to bear or to carry away. It's used on numerous occasions in the New Testament. The gospel writers use it. For example, it's used in that passage where it talks about how we're to take up our cross and follow him. It's the same word. It's iro, to take up our cross. It's used practically when it speaks about Simon of Cyrene as he comes and he bears the cross of Christ on the way to Calvary. And he's bearing that. It's the same word. But John uses it here, speaking about the taking away of our sins. John uses it in that verse in John 1 and 29 when he says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. The picture here is of the one who has taken the weight of them, the full weight of them upon himself. That's what Christ has done. That's what he's done for us. Now, when we see ourselves in this verse, we see ourselves there as those who are the beneficiaries. We are those who he was manifested for. John Phillips puts it like this. It's great. He says, on the one side we stand with our sins. And on the other side he stands with no sin. But the one who stands with no sin takes the weight of our sins and bears them away at the cross. I think what John is showing us here in this section, as we go through the whole section that we're looking at, is that it's impossible when we explore this and we're seeking to get to the depths of Christ's coming and dealing with our sin. It is impossible in light of what we're looking at for a genuine believer to be one who lives in a lawless fashion. It's impossible. We're a people who have been set apart from our old life. Essentially, that's what Christ has done for us. We're set apart from that old nature, or we should be. We're set apart from our old desires and our passions. We know that the flesh will rise up within us, and the flesh will be there, and we have to battle with that. We understand that. We know that the world will throw everything it can at the Christian, seeking to discourage us, to distract us, to divert us from what's important, and we have to battle with that. And we know, of course, that the devil will seek to take our feelings, and the times we let the Lord down, and the times that we sin, he will take those and he'll cast them before us, because we know he's the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. But those who are Christ's, we know that he came to take away our sins. And we are those who will seek to stand in his power. The power that's granted to us, that conscience-sparking power that we have, because the indwelling Spirit of God makes us plainly aware of how we ought to live. We have a responsibility to listen to our conscience. As our conscience speaks to us, whenever we're engaged in something that we know is wrong, and perhaps we have fallen or we have failed in something, and our conscience rises up within us, we should listen to that. John speaks here about the lawless man or woman, the one who is the transgressor, the lawless person. I believe, as you see how this all sits together, that it becomes quite evident that the true believer will always have a conscience against sin. Will always have a conscience. You know, we can talk about, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul talks about a seared conscience, and people misunderstand what that means, because they use it as a warning and say, you know, how a Christian can sear their conscience if they continue on and on. But that's not what that's speaking about at all. That's actually speaking about those who have apostatized. 1 Timothy 4, whenever you read those words, it's speaking about people who've repudiated the faith. 1 Timothy 4 and 1, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And it goes on through. And really what Paul is writing about there, it's not saying those who shall depart from the faith, those who once were Christians and are no longer Christians. It's speaking about those who had a false profession. And who stood up and had this false profession, but as they have given into the flesh and as they have never truly been converted, their conscience is not being pricked by the Holy Spirit, and as they seek more and more after worldly things and they follow after those things, then they sear their consciences and they become hardened to the truth. That's actually the context of that passage. John here is speaking to true believers. And as he writes to true believers, he's reminding them of what they've been delivered from by the manifested Christ Jesus. And then in turn, he's reminding them of how they ought to seek to live. And that's applicable to us tonight, because we're redeemed people. At times we fail to heed our conscience. At times we choose to ignore the sound of the conscience, and we can all do that at times. And we shouldn't. But we can. But the pattern of life of the true Christian will be a desire to be more and more conformed to the person of Christ, to the image of God's dear Son, because he's the one who was manifested to take away our sins. And whenever we think about sin, sometimes we think about the things that we call public sins, the very obvious things. But the same principle applies to behavioral sins of our character. It applies to our to our temper. It applies to our tongue. It applies to how we talk. It applies to our spirit. Do we have an unforgiving spirit? It applies to anything that the Word of God speaks against, whatever it might be. Those things are sin before a holy God. And those who simply refuse to be done with those things, those who follow after those things, need to take a long, hard look at themselves in light of the Word of God. Because that's where John goes next in verse 6. You see, there's the magnitude of sin, and there's the manifested Savior, but then there's the mark of the saved. In verse 6, we read here, it says, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Now, we've already thought about this idea of abiding on a number of different occasions in these studies. That word abide comes up an awful lot in this epistle of John. And just a few weeks back, we looked at the phrase in chapter 2, verse 28, that says, "Now, little children, abide in him." And we noted there that the idea of abiding in him was that we remain steadfast in our walk with the Lord. It's a steadfastness. The same applies here. The very same thing. Maybe you're sitting thinking, or maybe you're listening online and you're thinking, well, we just had this a few weeks ago. And is there not something new in this for us? Is there not something different in this for us? Well, do you know what? The Apostle John thought it was important to reemphasize the points. And he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he found it important writing to third generation Christians to repeat these things. So I'm sorry, but I can't apologize for doing the same when we come to consider this consecutive study of the Word of God. And it should be considered in such a way. That's how Scripture should be read, should be studied. The message was vital then. The message was vital now. And if the message needs to be repeated, well, then the message needs to be repeated. John here says in verse 6, "Those who abide in him sinneth not." Well, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Pretty high standard to sin not. Well, the thing is, we can't attain to that standard. This is a standard that only Christ could attain to. We all fall short of it because we can't be sinless. But we can endeavor to sin less, but we can't be sinless. We can seek as much as is within us to strive for godly living, and we'll never reach the perfect standard this side of eternity, because if we could reach the perfect standard, there was no need for Christ to die at all. The point that John is making here is this: when we fall, when we fail, when we sin, we will apply the principle that John has already outlined in the early verses of this letter. The true Christian, when they fall, when they sin, we'll be able to come with confidence, knowing that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We won't just go, "Well, I've fallen," and then just continue on. We'll come as a contrite person with a contrite heart, seeking to confess that sin before the Lord, because that's what we should do, because we should be those who have those short accounts. I've already quoted Dwight Pentecost last week. I mentioned it this morning. In the introduction, I'm going to mention it again tonight. He puts it like this. He says, "When we have our roots down, deep down, into the Lord Jesus Christ, we can fellowship with the Father. The inflexible standards of God are fulfilled as one abides in Jesus Christ." So what's he saying there? That we abide in Christ. We live for Christ. It puts, I suppose, an added complexity to the statement of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1 and 21, where he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We are those who are in Christ. We're to live for Christ. We're to live like Christ. We're to abide in Christ. And if that's the case, then Christ's likeness is our goal, which is what Paul says. To live is Christ. It's very simple, actually. That's what Paul means. He means exactly what he says. But there's a second part of the verse here. "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Now, this just simply reaffirms what we've seen in verse 4. That a people, an individual who willfully and habitually sins and has no desire to live for Christ and has no conscience about their sin, they can take no confidence in that profession. The tense used in the original Greek here for "whosoever sinneth and whosoever abideth," in both cases It's speaking about an ongoing pattern of living. So we either keep on abiding or we keep on sinning. But we can't do both. That's the point. Keep on abiding or keep on sinning. Now what does John say at the end of the verse? He says, "Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." That's strong language. It's a very strong statement to use. But John is really just telling the believers to be watchful in this regard. He's saying those who continue in a sinful pattern and there's been no change in their life at all, well, they've never known him. They're not his. That's the point of it. You know, whenever I began to work in the town hall in Bangor, on my first day there, I went in and I was given a security pass. And the pass had to be swiped in so that I could get into the office. And I also recorded what time you went in and what time you left and all the rest of it. But I couldn't get into the office without the pass. And if I came out without my pass in the morning, I had to go to reception, the public reception. I had to get a temporary pass and I had to sign for it. You could only get in to the town hall, to the office areas, if you had that pass to get in. And whenever I left the council to go into full-time pastoral ministry, I had to give that security pass back. And I had to sign that I had returned it. So if I went to the town hall now today, and I came to the reception, even though the staff there know me, and they do, I can't just walk in through the door. I need someone else to sign me in. Someone who's authorized to come and to let me in. That pass, you see, was what determined my access. It was what determined my standing. It made me different, in one sense, from a general member of the public coming into the building for any variety of different reasons. It's our desire to abide in him. And our testimony as the godly, that should make us stand out from the world. It should be that that differentiates us, makes us different. People should know by our lives that we're Christ's. Do they see it in us? Do they see it in how we live? Do they see it in how we obey his word? Do they see it in how we love one another? Do they see it in how much we value the word of God above everything else? Do they see it in the fact that we say this book is our final authority? There are no lawless Christians. And that should be a challenge to every heart as we strive to live. That we are to be a people who abide in him and let it be seen by our lives. Amen.